followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us since it is getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and at that moment he disappeared.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Wendy. Thank you, choir. It's always hard when the kids are getting settled back in or leaving to compete with that. So you notice a change on the platform this morning, right? It's different than last Sunday. And each week we have progressed in this sermon series. There's been, if you remember the very starting point of this series, 6-7 Sundays ago, there's just a big pile of mess up here, various items, lots of old wooden pallets, broken mirrors, unwanted, unused ladders, easels, various items that were discarded and no longer wanted or used or broken in some way. And each week that pile has taken shape in some way, and the pile is to represent the brokenness and the mess of our own lives. For those of you who have been here through the course of this series, you've heard me say it can represent numerous things. The broken relationships, marriages, relationships with children, health issues, financial issues, you know, all types of issues. We experience brokenness in various forms in our lives. And that pile this last several Sundays has represented that mess. And each week, that mess has changed to show the redemption that God can bring even out of mess and pain and turmoil and brokenness. And so this cross that you see up here, it's constructed out of some of the pallets that we've had. That's what it's made of, is just all the broken pallets to symbolize the way that God can redeem and bring healing and good out of the mess of our lives. That's the main purpose for the cross and what it represents here today. And each Sunday that we've gone through this series, we've looked at a different biblical character and whatever the mess may have been in that person's life. And we've seen how God has brought redemption out of selfish and shallow choices, how he's brought redemption out of failure, how he has brought redemption out of sexual sin, how he has brought redemption out of doubts, out of fears, and even out of abuse. And last Sunday, I talked to you about the hiddenness of God. And the passages that we're looking at, we said that there are a lot of places in the Gospels where Jesus did something miraculous, but he told his disciples not to say anything about him. Or he told the person that he healed to not disclose what had happened or who had healed the person. And we talked about the reasons for that hiddenness, that sense of secrecy of God. Well, today in this passage that John just read to us, there's still, even in the post-resurrection time, There's still a sense of hiddenness of God, of hiddenness of Christ. If you noticed as he read to you that that in verse 16, if you look in your bulletin, these two guys, these two followers of Jesus, they're on the road and Jesus comes up to him, but they don't recognize it because it says in verse 16 that God kept them. He intentionally kept them from recognizing who Jesus was. Why? And then at the very last verse of this passage in verse 31, there's a sense of hiddenness too, because just at the moment that they recognized who Jesus was, we're told at that moment he disappeared from them. Why this sense of secrecy? Even after the resurrection, why this sense of hiddenness? If you look at verse 21 in your passage, you will see there that as these two were talking to this man that they didn't recognize, and he's asking them why they're so sad, they say, "Are you not the only person in the whole area that doesn't know what's happened here the last few days?" And they start to talk about Jesus, not knowing that it was him. But they say in verse 21, "We had hoped." We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. That is, in this moment, they were struggling with a sense of hopelessness. They had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped that he would be the political and the military solution to Rome. They had hoped that he would free them from the occupation. They had hoped that he would sit on the throne again as David had. They had hoped that he would expand the temple, that he would defeat the Romans, that he would drive out the pagan religions, that he would expand Israel's boundaries. But instead, he died. When God maintains a sense of obscurity, it affects our hopefulness. It's this idea that a lack of revelation from God or hiddenness by God impacts our hope. And I don't have any doubt that all of us here have experienced a sense of hopelessness in some form or another. You had hoped that God would heal your loved one and give you a few more months or even a few more years with them. You had hoped that the job opportunity would come through that you desperately needed. You had hoped that God would enable you to have help the money to last longer than it did. You had hoped that God would bring your prodigal child back to you and to him. You had hoped that the marriage would work. You had hoped that things would get better. You had hoped for that person to be the one so that you no longer had to live in loneliness. God's hiddenness affects our hopefulness. In light of the disciples' hopelessness, you know, why maintain this sense of secrecy? Why maintain this sense of hiddenness? You know, knowing that they were struggling with grief and sorrow and that their world had been turned upside down on them, why not openly reveal himself, especially after the resurrection? You know, what was the value in remaining hidden? Last Sunday, I gave you two reasons why God maintains a sense of hiddenness. Today, I just wanted to give you one other reason for it. When we wrestle with finding hope in a situation, when we wrestle with finding hope in the midst of life difficulties or our messes, and this is if you want to write anything down, this is the first thing. When we struggle to find hope in a situation, God's hiddenness makes us grapple with our trust issues. God's hiddenness makes us grapple with our trust issues. It makes us answer the question, who am I really going to rely on? It's only by addressing that question of trust that we can really experience hope. And God's hiddenness gives us the opportunity to do that. God's hiddenness makes us face whether we are going to trust in God, relinquish control and allow his peace and his hope to envelop us during our fears and doubts and our difficulties, or whether we are going to try and to fix things, figure things out, and be in control ourselves, and thus live in a sense of despair with our hope and our peace being dependent upon the fluctuating circumstances. God remains hidden, just giving us enough glimpses of himself to get us to the point where we question whose authority we actually are going to listen to, ours or his. And I realize that this maybe doesn't make sense to you right now, because we tend to think that if God would just audibly speak to us and tell us what we should do, or that if God would write it in the sky what it is that we would do, that we tend to think that if he would just do that, that we would easily obey and trust him. But would we? There's an account in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 11 where there were numerous people who were struggling to accept who Jesus was despite his direct, clearly evident displays of power and miracles to them. That is, when Jesus had not been obscure, but instead had been clear about who he was by his miracles that he performed, people still didn't believe. They still did not accept him. They still did not trust him. And I want us to follow along in this Matthew 11 passage today. There's several slides of it. But it's Matthew 11, starting at verse 16 and going through verse 20. Just follow along with this. Jesus is saying, "To what can I compare this generation? It is like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, 'We played a wedding song and you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't mourn.' For John, that is John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, he didn't spend his time eating and drinking, and you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, that is Jesus, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by its results." Then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles, because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. So that is, even when he had revealed himself without any sense of hiddenness, people still found excuses not to trust. And so Jesus says, what can I compare to this generation? I've done all of these miracles. I've made myself very open about who I am to you, and you still find reasons not to believe. How am I to compare this generation? And he says, it's like children in a marketplace playing. And in village life, if parents went to the market on a day and the children went with them, if you take your kids somewhere and you're doing something, what do your kids do? They stay right by your side and do everything you do? They find other kids, if possible, to play with, right? And so he said, it's like children. You've come to a marketplace and the parents are off doing their thing. The kids have gotten together. And in village life, the two main events that children would have seen often enough to imitate were weddings and funerals. And primarily at weddings, it was men who danced. And primarily at funerals, it was women who did the mourning, the loud, boisterous mourning. And these boys and these girls, they've seen their parents and other people do, the men perform this way and the women perform during the funerals. And so these boys and girls, Jesus is imagining, there's a group of boys saying, we're getting together, let's play wedding. So, and get a makeshift little flute and they start making music and they're wanting everyone to dance, and the girls, no, we don't want to play that. Let's do funeral instead. And when kids get together, and they can't agree upon what to do, it's not so much that one doesn't like the other group's thing. What's the real issue? Who gets to choose what they do? The real issue is who gets to be in charge. And so Jesus is saying the real issue in you, in this generation, not identifying me despite all the miracles and the direct revelations that I've given you, it's not lack of proof, but an unwillingness to relinquish control. And if you were to write anything else down today, it would be this. The real issue with disbelief is not lack of proof, but loss of power. The real issue in disbelief is not a lack of proof, because Jesus said, I've given it to you. The real issue is loss of power. Direct revelation, lack of hiddenness, does not automatically lead to trust. And if we are to connect this story of Jesus comparing the generation to children playing in a marketplace, saying the real issue is loss of power, If we're to connect that story to the passage that John read to us today about the people on their way to Emmaus, where Jesus still has a sense of hiddenness to him, I want to suggest to us that God's hiddenness, his sense of secrecy, of just giving glimpses of his presence and his activity, it's meant to make us grapple with letting go of power. It's meant to make us grapple with letting go of having to be in control. It's meant to make us let go or grapple with trusting in ourselves. It's telling us that hope comes when we let go of having to control our lives and the lives of others for that matter, and trust in the presence of God despite small glimpses of him. Jesus was showing us that hope is directly tied to surrender. Hope is directly tied to relinquishing the false belief that we know what is best. Hope is directly tied to surrender, that we cannot fix things if we just try hard and long enough, that our wisdom is the best way to get through difficulties and messes of life. Disbelief and thus lack of hope are not due to lack of proof, but rather to an unwillingness to surrender power or authority for one's own life. Jesus maintains a sense of hiddenness even after the resurrection, not to extinguish the disciples' hope, not to tease them in some way, but rather to make them wrestle with who or what they were really going to trust in. In 1985, 34 years ago, there were two American men, one by the name of Joe Simpson and the other by the name of Simon Yates. And they were climbing a 21,000-foot peak in the Peruvian Andes. And they reached the summit. They accomplished their goal. And as they were descending, a huge blizzard hit. Just kind of out of nowhere, this blizzard hit. And it was almost near whiteout conditions. The two continued to try to make their way down, but at one point Joe fell and he broke his leg. Simon continued to try to help his friend descend the mountain, and then when it got to points where he couldn't get down himself, Simon would tie the ropes and they would try to lower him to the next ledge to get down. But at one point, at one ledge, as Simon is holding the rope trying to lower his friend down, he begins to slide forward and get pulled over the ledge himself. He's trying with all his might to try to get his friend back up. He can't do it. And so he has to make this decision. Is he going to let both of them die, or is he going to choose one over the other? He cuts the rope. His friend falls. He doesn't know how far down because he can't see in the blizzard. And he just chooses to wait, try to wait the storm out there on that ledge. In the morning after the storm has passed, he comes to the edge and he looks and he sees that it's a deep, deep crevice that his friend has fallen into and he cannot see him. Calls down, there's no answer. Finally, he decides that he's going to make his way back to his base camp, and he does so, and he waits there for 3 days to recover his strength and also to just kind of holding out hope that his friend might be able to make it. In the meantime, Joe, who has been dropped down into this deep crevice, He awakens and he looks up and he can see the light above him, but he realizes that there's no way he can climb out. And so he makes a decision that he has to lower himself deeper into the unknown darkness. That would be the only way he could thought of hopefully finding a way out. And so he did. He lowers himself down. He gets to the bottom of the crevice and he's able to crawl out. It took him 3 days to crawl out with severe frostbite, a broken leg, and very bad dehydration. And later he would say that the hardest thing for him to do was to go against what seemed most logical, to try to climb to the light, and instead to lower himself into the deeper darkness. But that was the very thing that actually saved him. And it's very similar in our relationship with Christ. Sometimes the most hopeful thing seems to be to trust ourselves, to rely upon what we know we can do, on what we know we have the resources to accomplish, to try and control situations in ways that we believe will limit our exposure and our suffering, But in reality, hope comes when we surrender confidence in our own power and authority for trust in Christ's work on our behalf. And that's what Easter is about. That God, through Jesus, has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself, died in our place, thus paying the debt of sin that each and every one of us owed. And he did it so that we could be reconciled to God, brought back to a relationship with him, and so that we could experience God's love. Will you accept the truth that you need help out of the mess of your life? That in order for you to experience hope, you need to surrender control to Christ. I'd encourage you that if that's where you find yourself today, struggling with this issue of surrendering control, that you please find me before you leave so that we can pray together so that you can experience the hope of Easter. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Lord, I praise you that we have this time, this occasion to boldly and to joyfully remember what it is that you have done for us. Lord, I thank you for the sense of excitement and exuberance I sensed and I heard in people's conversations and in the singing this morning. Father, at the same time, we all experience things in life that make us doubt, that make us question, that give us fear, and that can even impinge on our sense of hopefulness in you. Not just a spiritual hopefulness, but just a hopefulness in the here and the now, in the daily grind of life. Lord, I pray that you administer to each and every person where control needs to be surrendered, whether for the first time or the numerous time. Father God, I just pray that you would bring that willingness about. Father God, go with us from this place today. Enable us in our conversations with others, in our interactions with other people, that we would live out this sense of hopefulness that only comes through surrender. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.